So, Advent. We're having a slightly different take on Advent this year, I take it, that you may have noticed if you looked at the notice sheet. Traditionally, Advent is framed around four strong words: love, joy, hope, and peace. And never wanting just to be completely stuck in a rut here at Thornbury Baptist Church, we thought we might just tweak the formula a little this year and come at it from a slightly different perspective. So what we're doing this year is thinking about some questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Why are we doing that? Well, it seems to us, well, to be more precise, seemed to me, and the others didn't disagree, that Advent is a time of preparation. And when you prepare for something, one of the ways that you do so is by asking questions. If you're preparing for a holiday, you think, have we packed the sun cream? Have we packed the picnic box or whatever? So one of the ways that we prepare is to ask questions, and that's my tenuous link between what I'm about to do and Advent. And we've looked at four questions that Jesus asked, and each week we're going to look at one of those questions as a way to help us kind of think through, are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus coming? And so the first question that we're going to think about this morning is, why do you doubt? You may remember the stories, a well-known story, if you know your Bible, even if you don't, you may have heard of it, of Jesus' disciples, his first followers, getting kind of stuck out on the lake in a storm and being very alarmed, very frightened. And in the middle of that panic, they have this incredible vision of Jesus walking to them across the lake. And Peter, his somewhat impetuous disciple, said, well, Jesus, call me to come to you. If it's really you, let me walk to you. And so Jesus invites Peter to do that. And Peter starts out really well. But then he looks at the waves and he begins to consider this was a really rash move. It wasn't a sensible thing to do. It wasn't a logical thing to do. It had no scientific background behind it whatsoever. And there he was on the water, and he began to sink. And at that moment, the story tells us, Jesus reaches out and grabs him. Here's a few verses from that story. Lord, if it's you, Peter said, let me come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And there's our question that we're thinking about today. Why do you doubt? Well, I guess the answer was, in Peter's case, because this all suddenly seemed a bit far-fetched. This all suddenly seemed a bit impossible. And the waves and the wind spoke a different truth to Peter than the truth of Jesus' words, come to me. And I know many, many Christians, and I know my own heart. And I know that that's not an uncommon thing to happen at some point in our Christian journey. That we start out full of good intentions towards Jesus, and then suddenly something happens, or maybe a series of things, or maybe a seemingly endless series of things happen, and we begin to question. We even begin to doubt. It happens to the best and the worst of us. And so, if we're going to embrace the coming of Jesus this Christmas time, and if we're going to be ready for his return to this earth, we want to do so with hearts of faith, not doubt, because doubt will get in the way of that welcome. So, what do we do when we start to doubt? Well, I just want to make this a little bit anecdotal and personal this morning. What do I do when I start to doubt? Let's let that sink in for a minute in case... hang on a minute. If only we'd known 3 years ago when we invited you to come here that you doubt. Okay, see Paul and Dave if you want to review my pay scale or whatever at the light of this morning. But the shocking news is that there are times in my Christian walk when I have doubted. I've asked questions again. Is this really real? Is this really true? Can I believe this? Can I really give my life to this? Can I stake everything on the reality and the reliability of this. And there are three places that I tend to go when I start asking those questions, when I'm tempted to start asking those questions. Now, these may not be places you go, they may not be in and of themselves an all-embracing answer to this, but these three places are what I want to offer to you this morning. And the first place that I go is to the world that I live in, the created world, the natural environment, if you want to call it that. Because when I, in my very limited way, consider, even for a moment, the world in which I live, I'm constantly forced to reckon with the sheer wonder of it, the miracle of it existing at all. The most popular scientific explanation for the way that the world has come into being is through what's called the Big Bang. Now, I'm not here to say whether there was or wasn't a Big Bang. It seems to me to be a possibly good answer. But what I struggle with is the idea that this Big Bang had just pure random chance by which it would create something as beautiful and balanced as this world. It seems to me that I would have to believe that an explosion in a supermarket could create a perfect meal for 6 people. Because when explosions happen, a law cuts in, which is to do with decay and chaos, not with beauty and order and form and design. And so a scientist would probably say to me, yes, but you have to wait a long time. It didn't just happen like that. You're nuts if you think the science says that a Big Bang happened and this world appeared. No, it took time. Okay, so let's wait outside this supermarket and see what happens. One of the greatest scientific minds of the 20th century, Einstein, who wasn't a Christian but had a kind of faith, and the reason he had a kind of faith was precisely at this point he recognized there's something more going on in our world than pure, blind, random chance. This is what he said. Try and penetrate with our limited means the secrets of nature, and you will find that behind all the discernible laws and connections, there remains something subtle, intangible, and inexplicable. Veneration for this force beyond anything that we can comprehend is my religion. To that extent, I am, in fact, religious. Now, you may not have been impressed by my argument about a supermarket, but listen to Einstein, at least. He went on to say, the most inexplicable thing about the universe is that it is explicable. That scientists can do their work, that there is order and form and repetition and stuff that you can actually measure and look at. He said that that's incredible. That's the most inexplicable thing about the place, that we can actually begin to explain it and understand it. The world around us is an incredible thing. Where did it come from? Paul Davis, who was and he is a physicist and used to work at Cambridge University, currently works at Arizona State University, wrote a book called God and the New Physics, in which he says, it may seem bizarre, but in my opinion, science offers a surer path to God than religion. And his argument is very much along the Einstein's view that actually when you stop to look at the world, it's amazing that you can stop and look at it, or that it's there at all. Why is there something rather than nothing? Another famous scientist, John Polkinghorne, who was a theoretical physicist and a professor at Cambridge University and subsequently became an Anglican priest, he makes an important observation in all this. He's saying, I'm not saying that science works, therefore God exists, QED. I am saying that the existence of a creator would explain why the world is so profoundly intelligible, and I can't see any other explanation that works half as well. And if you want to read his little book, Quarks, Chaos and Christianity, I think you'd find, if you're interested in this at all, it's an interesting insight into the way that science and faith inform one another. So when I begin to doubt and I think, well, is all this made up? Is it that the first place I go is to the world around me? In fact, that's what the psalmist in the Bible says we should do. The heavens, the psalmist claimed, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. I love that line. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They've no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There's something about the very world that we live in that begs us to believe there must be more than this. There must be someone or something. Now, it doesn't take us all the way, but it certainly secures the direction of travel. There must be something. Paul in the New Testament says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, the very world that we live in gives enough of a clue to anybody who's honest, like the scientists I just quoted, to say, well, there must be something. We don't understand all of this. The best answer, as John Polkinghorne said, seems to be that there is an intelligence behind this beauty and order. So that's the first place I go. Second place I go, because that's very broad, is to the very specific. I go to the person of Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus. Because if I can't believe what I read about Jesus Christ, then I'm lost in this sea of broad belief, where there must be something more than this. And yet the specifics of the person, Jesus Christ, beg me to believe far more than that. The specifics of Jesus Christ beg me to believe that the being who is out there who created this, the intelligence that's behind everything, has come close enough for me to know him. And has revealed far more about the intelligence that created everything than my study of a leaf or a flower or a bird could ever tell me. The Bible makes the claim that this is God's way of speaking to us, not just through what he's made, but through his son, Jesus Christ. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Those are pretty powerful claims, that last bit in particular. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, are we on safe ground when we start looking at Jesus Christ? When we read his words, can we trust what we read? When we read the details of his life, his birth, amongst faceless camels and kings? That won't make much sense on the podcast, but you'll know what I'm talking about. Can we trust it? Can we trust the stories? Did he really talk about a good Samaritan? Did he really talk about a prodigal son? Can we trust his death on the cross? Can we trust his resurrection? Because if it's true, then everything else suddenly is transformed. We can't ignore that truth. If it's not true, then let's give up on it. Well, how do we know if it's true? How do we know if any ancient book is true? Here are a couple of ways that we being historians, judge the validity of ancient documents. At some point, somewhere, someone wrote down a life of Jesus Christ. Matthew wrote one, Mark wrote one, John wrote one. They wrote on a piece of manuscript with some kind of writing implement. And in those days, this is hard for some of the younger people here to believe, I'm sure, but there was no Facebook and there was no Twitter, and there was no way of rapidly communicating this message other than copying it out longhand with a thing called a pen or a quill of some sort. And copies were made of that original document. And then, because lots of people began to hear this story and they wanted to know more about it, more copies were made of this particular document. And the thing went viral. lots of copies were made of this document, because the story of this life was communicated around the known world at the time. Now, the two questions that people ask to say, well, can we trust those documents? Because, of course, we don't have the one with the yellow circle around it on the screen, the one that Mark actually wrote on, or Matthew actually wrote on. The two questions that are asked are, one, how much time is there? How much elapsed between the version that Mark wrote and the version that we have in a library somewhere today in the world? What's the time gap between the original and the copy that we now have? The other question that's important is, how many copies do we have today? Because if we only have two or three copies, there isn't, you know, it's a fairly slender base for the evidence. The more copies we have, the more we can cross-reference the different generations of those copies and develop a view as to whether they're trustworthy or not. Does that make sense? You intelligent people here at Thornbury, I thought you'd cope. So let's run those two questions past a number of ancient books and see what happens. You won't know all these books. I don't know all these books, but I do know of these books. A work written by Herodotus, written in about 450 BC. A work written by Thucydides, written sometime between 100 and 460 BC. The histories of Tacitus, written about AD 100. Caesar's Gallic Wars, written about 58 to 50 BC. And the Gospels themselves, written between AD 40 and AD 100. So those are our... this is our case study for this morning, just briefly. The earliest copy of Herodotus that we have in a library somewhere today is dated from around AD 900. So there's a time gap between the original and the copy that we have of about 1,300 years, and there are about 8 copies in existence around the world. On that basis, historians would believe what Herodotus wrote. The work of Thucydides, we have a copy in a library of about AD 900, which again gives us about a 1,300-year gap between the work that was written and the copy that we have today, and again, there are about 8 copies around the world. Historians would generally credit that what we have and what we know of Thucydides' work tells us the way it was. Tacitus, the earliest copy we have is AD 1100. The time lap here is much smaller, just 1,000 years, a speck of time. And we have many more copies. So there are many more reasons for trusting the history that Tacitus tells us. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have a copy in a library around AD 900. And the time lapse of 950 years between the copy that we have and the writing of the first document. And there are 9 to 10 copies. And you can study this as history in universities and colleges and schools. So how does the Gospels, the 4 books, the accounts of the life of Jesus, stack up against this historical criteria? Well, the earliest copies we have, full manuscripts, are dated from about AD 350. But we have many fragments that keep turning up. One turned up just a week or so ago, John's Gospel. Little bits, fragments that turn up from much earlier, AD 130. Which, if you've done the sums, as you're sat there, you clever people, you'll realise constitutes a gap of roughly between 30 and 300 years between Mark writing his book and the copies that we have access to today in our libraries around the world. I'm assuming that you are mathematically savvy enough to work out the significance of the difference between that number and the other numbers in that column. There's nothing. How many copies? Well, around the world there are between 5,000 copies of whole Gospels or fragments, sections, in Greek, and 10,000 in Latin. And yet, of course, we can't believe the Gospels because they've all just been made up. I find that quite compelling, myself. The reason I wouldn't find it compelling is if I went to the Gospels and said, well, I already know what I believe, and I believe this isn't true, and I believe miracles don't happen, and I believe there isn't a God, and I believe if there was a God, he wouldn't have a son, and if he did have a son, he wouldn't come. In other words, if I take my presuppositions, the stuff that I already know, to the text, then I say, well, this can't be reliable. But if I allow the text to inform my presuppositions and to inform my belief, then I'm starting from a very different place. If I come to it with an open mind. So when I want to know, can I still believe? I go to places like this. I go to the absolute historicity of Jesus Christ and the Gospels. And I sometimes will turn away briefly from the rest of Scripture, where sometimes my questions are rooted. And I'll say, well, I still don't know where Noah's sons got their wives. Adam's sons got their wives. Or any of them, I don't know. I don't know where any of them came from, really, in truth. But I do know this, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived and taught and died and was resurrected. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in the book of Timothy. I know whom I believed. That's what I know. I don't know a lot of stuff, and I doubt a lot of stuff, and I question a lot of stuff, and I probe a lot of stuff. And maybe over the years I've changed my view on a lot of stuff, but this I know, that Jesus Christ lived, taught, died, and was resurrected. John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, this intelligence behind the universe, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So that's my second port of call. Firstly, the broad sweep of the world that I live in. Secondly, the very specifics of the historical Jesus. And thirdly, where do I go when I doubt? I go to human experience of God. I go to my own experience of God in my life and the experience of God that those that I know have had. Because it's all very well for this to be a universal truth about a creative intelligence. It's all very well for this to be a historical truth about something that happened 2,000 years ago. But somewhere, somehow, if I'm not going to doubt, I need to know that this story still works today. That the claims that the book of the Bible makes, that actually today you can know Jesus Christ, today he can change lives, today he can make a difference, I want to know that's true too. And so I look for moments where people's lives have been touched by God, where my life has been touched by God. That's what's where the first Bible writers started. This is John writing his little letter. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And I've invited a good friend of mine to come and just share something of the way that Jesus has touched his life with you this morning. So please give a very warm welcome to my friend Ian.
Right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning. This is Ian. He's a good friend. I've known you for 3 years, three or four years,
something like that.
So just turn a little bit so the people over here can see your good side. That's it, yeah. So, Ian, if 5 years ago someone had told you you'd be standing on a platform in Thornbury talking to a room full of people in a church, what would you have thought or said, polite?
Well, okay, I would have laughed, probably. That wouldn't be the furthest from my mind, actually. Yeah.
So, what was going on 5 or 6 years ago? I mean, were you sort of attached to a church, or
no?
What was your life like?
My life was complete darkness, actually. I was an addict for most of my life, a good 30-odd years. So 5 years ago, I was probably in Bristol scoring, I think, or out of my head somewhere. Yeah.
Right, so you lived in Bristol all your life? And
Yeah. I think 5 years ago, actually, I was homeless. Living on the streets of Bristol.
Right. So that must have been really tough, the homeless, addict, must have been really low time.
Well, you know...
You need to hold that just up a little bit. That's it.
You know, it was a difficult time, but it was all I knew. So, you know, as an addict, they're the most resourceful people on the planet, I think, you know. You get through and you just plod along with life. That's your life. That's your lot in life. And that's how it was for me. God didn't come into it.
Right. So God wasn't part of that at all.
Not in any way, shape or form.
As far as you knew at the time.
Yeah, as far as I knew, yes.
Yeah.
Well, I know a little bit different now. But, yeah.
So what happened then to actually make you start encountering, where did you sort of encounter God or come across God, or what made you make the transition from homeless, street sleeping drug addicts to semi-respectable human beings standing in front of all these nice people in the third best town in Britain? I mean, how did that happen?
Well, I had a cause to go to the food bank in Yate, and I met, it's run by people in Christ the Rock Church in Yate, and I met people there, and over the course of a few months I got to know them, and you know, things started changing in my mind. And on one particular day, they invited me to a drop-in centre. So on that particular day, I went in there, and I don't know what it was. Well, obviously it was the Lord nudging me, I think. And I said to a lady called Penny, I said, I want what you have. And we went into the back room, the blue room they call it, and I asked the Lord to come into my life, and on come the lights in my life, and nothing's been the same since, actually. Nothing's been the same.
So thanks. So nothing's been the same since covers a lot of things. So what are some of the things that have changed in your life? I know it's a long list, and how has Jesus changed your life?
He's opened my eyes and my ears. Everything has changed in my life. I have a good job. I rent a nice house. I have a driving license. I have a car. I have a passport. I've had holidays abroad. The people that I know, it was a criminal life that I ran in all of my life. Everybody I know is a Christian. I have an amazing church family, and I have him predominantly. I can open my eyes and look to him, and go to sleep and look to him. It's been an amazing, amazing journey. And being baptized was the most profound experience in my life. To come out of that water, and I felt just tangibly clean and like I'd been showered inside. It was just the most amazing experience.
Great. And there have been some lovely stories of reconciliation of relationships and things. Can you say anything about any of those?
Yeah, well, I have a relationship with my mother, my brothers, my sisters. I have lunch with my mother every Sunday now.
And she thought you were dead, didn't she?
Well, absolutely. She expected a knock on the door to say that the next time she would see me would be putting me in the ground, probably. But I sat on a bus one day, and I my auntie's house popped into my head. Lord, I think it got real God moment, and I went to her house. She still lived there, and the next day I was talking to my mother on the phone, and we have a great relationship now.
Fantastic.
The restoration is, it's been 3 years, and I sort of, he shook me up, and I settled into a new man, really. A new life.
Yeah. Brilliant. Ian, thanks so much for sharing your story with us this morning. Thanks, Ian. So when I'm inclined to doubt, I think about Ian and a host of other people that I know and have known over the years, whose lives have been turned around in ways that medical practitioners, psychologists, therapists, social workers, for all the wonderful work they do, could never have done. And I thank God for Ian and his story and his friendship. Can I just tell the story about your driving test? Because wonderful. We're just encouraging Ian to get a car so he could go and do some qualifications. And I said, you want to do a driving test? He said, I won't be any problem. I've been driving for years. He said, so I said, okay, fine, then we'll leave that there. But no, it's just great, isn't it, to see the difference that Jesus makes. This isn't just a sort of vague belief that we walk in a world that's got an intelligence behind it. It's not just a historic belief that actually sometime in history there was a real person called Jesus. This is a living belief that actually we can experience that today, and people are experiencing that today. It's about general revelation, it's about historic revelation, and it's about personal revelation. And my prayer is that as we move through Advent towards celebrating the coming of Jesus, that that can be so much more than a kind of a commercial festival where we kind of look forward to turkey and tinsel, and so much more than a historical memory that we're celebrating something that happened 2,000 years ago. But for each of us, it can be a place to ask that question, why would I doubt? And if I don't doubt, then I can receive more gratefully and more fully. So let me pray, and then I think Nick's going to come back and lead us in a song or so to finish. Father, I thank you that you haven't left us without clues and evidence as to your existence and your love and your goodness and your power. And for those of us ordinary human beings in this room, Lord, we confess that at times we do ask questions, we do doubt, we do encounter life's waves and gales and wonder how it could be. And Lord, we just pray that this morning and on through this season of Advent, you would once again assure us of the reliability of our faith and the reliability of our God. That you are there. That Jesus did come and live and die and rise again for us. And that today we can experience your loving kindness and goodness. So Father, I just pray that for any of us here this morning who've come in with our heads full of doubts, you love us. Those doubts don't disqualify us from your care or your love or your concern. And may we come with all of our doubts once again into this season to bring those doubts into your presence and to ask for your help in finding once again that hope and that faith that rises above the waters and above the waves. So Father, we thank you and ask for your continued presence through the rest of this short service, but also then on into this new week. Wherever we spend it this week, Lord, on whatever front line we find ourselves, may we find our hearts filled with faith for those that we meet there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.